So tonight's reading is from 1 Peter chapter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
So let me start in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word, the Bible. Please help us to see you more clearly as we study your word tonight, and as a result, to love you more dearly. Amen. In September 1914, the famous Anglo-Irish explorer Ernest Shackleton set out for the South Pole with 27 men on his ship, the Endurance. His goal, on what's become an infamous adventure, was to be the first man to cross the Antarctic Ocean, continent. But before they got to land, the ship became trapped in sea ice, was crushed and sank. The men escaped and took with them a lifeboat, and they tried to drag it across the ice floes to open water, but it proved impossible. And so they had to camp on the floating ice for almost 6 months through the Antarctic winter until the ice began to melt. When it did start to melt, they tried to sail the lifeboat to Elephant Island, about 30 miles away. But after a hard day of sailing, they find that they were now 60 miles away, thanks to some adverse sea currents. After 7 days of rowing, they landed, frozen and exhausted, on Elephant Island. But Shackleton realised there wasn't enough food there for them to wait out their second Antarctic winter. And so five of them sailed another 800 miles, overcoming 80-foot storm waves to land on a tiny speck of an island, South Georgia, to look for the whaling stations there and get help. When they got there, it was 18 months since they had had any contact with anyone. The weather was so terrible that it still took Shackleton 4 separate attempts to get a ship back to Elephant Island to rescue the rest of the crew. And yet, against such adversity, every single one of those men that had set out survived. Here's what Shackleton's first officer, Lionel Greenstreet, said about him afterwards. Shackleton's first thought was always for the men under him. He didn't care if he went without a shirt on his back, so long as the men he was leading had sufficient clothing. Or another crew member, Thomas Ord Lees. He's a wonderful man. He simply never spares himself if by his individual toil he can possibly benefit anyone else. Well, the story of how Shackleton led his men through arduous adversity and no doubt terrible suffering to a successful and glorious rescue has become the stuff of leadership legends. I'm sure many of you are very familiar with that story, and if you're not, then it's a fascinating read. Surviving together through suffering to glory. That's what we're going to be looking at in a Christian context tonight, based on this final passage in our current series from 1 Peter. And while for us as Christians in the UK, the dangers we face may not be so obvious as those faced by Shackleton and his crew, as this passage makes clear, there are similarities between the two situations. Like them, we face very serious threats to our lives. Currently for us here in the UK, I mean our lives in eternity with the Lord. As with Shackleton, there's a very important role to be played by sound Christian leaders in our church. As with Shackleton, every single person matters and has a role to play. And we can expect to have to endure the threats for our whole lives much longer than the 2 years or so that Shackleton and his men endured. So we're going to be looking at the passage under three headings tonight. The first heading is rejoice in suffering for being a Christian. The second is how we protect ourselves and others against the fallen world and the devil. And the third is our certainty of eternity with Christ. So our first point tonight, rejoice in suffering for being a Christian. Now I want to start by acknowledging that Will Ely gave a very clear talk on this topic last Sunday evening from chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. And if you didn't hear it, I recommend you download his talk from the church website. I'm not looking to repeat the whole thing, but I do want to start by recapping, because that section sets the immediate context for chapter 5. And Peter also uses sandwiching in the text to highlight some of his points. So starting at chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God." One of the patterns that the Apostle Peter repeats many times throughout 1 Peter is that suffering precedes glory. Among other places, he says that in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 13. And here, in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." And then again in chapter 5, verse 1, Peter describes himself as a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. So we see this sequencing, suffering and then glory. Peter's very, very clear and the pattern's emphatic. But why on earth would anyone rejoice in suffering? Well, sandwiched between those two sections is Peter's explanation in verse 14. "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." What Peter's saying is that exactly as was the case with Jesus Christ, who suffered not for any wrong that he did, but because the world couldn't bear to hear his very truth. So it is with those who truly, visibly, openly follow him. Therefore, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, because it's very clear to the world that you're one of his followers, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So rejoice. If you are visibly, distinctively Christian, don't be surprised if you come under attack. We're not going to dig further than that, because this was covered in more depth last week, as I said, by Will. But now we can move on to our second point, how we protect ourselves and others against the fallen world and the devil. We've seen, to my short recap, that if we're living as Christians, we can expect to face opposition, and that we are to respond by rejoicing. But how do we do that? How are we to live in the life in the face of opposition? Peter creates a little film to help us to understand that. First at an overall macro level, and then also at a micro level, to see the interaction between individuals. So at a macro level, he says in chapter 4, verse 19, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." And then in chapter 5, 6 to 8, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert." So these two sections form the outer part of a sandwich again. These are general instructions to all Christians in all circumstances. Humbly trust the Lord for your well-being and keep on living according to his will. Then Peter goes on to tell us how it should work out in a church setting, where we can help and support one another. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older." So what Peter outlines is what these elders in the church should be doing, and also what everyone else in the church should be doing. So first of all, let's make sure we're clear what Peter means by elders. The term elder is used throughout the New Testament. So, for example, by Luke in Acts 14 and by Paul in 1 Timothy 3. It's the most common New Testament term for church leader. In fact, if we look across several New Testament references, we see that elders, overseers, pastors, shepherds are all words that are used interchangeably to refer to church leaders. And notice that from this passage we can see there are several elders in a church. There's not just one. So Peter starts by putting the lens of his video camera at a distance and shows us how a whole church should be working. Elders, shepherding the flock, exercising oversight. These church leaders, these shepherds, are looking after the sheep in several ways. They're protecting them against the roaring lion, it says in verse 8, the devil, who's trying to find a way to grab one of the sheep and pull it away from the flock. Clearly the sheep are much safer when they stay near a shepherd who can protect them. And then Peter zooms his camera in so he can see in detail the detail of how the individuals interact with one another. So he tells the church leaders that they should be exercising oversight, not because you have to, verse 2, but willingly, and not for money, not for their own gain, but because they're eager to serve. The church leaders shouldn't be lording it over everyone else, but they should be leading by being good examples to the flock. And then in verse 5, Peter turns his attention to how a member of the flock should respond. By being willing to be submissive to the elders. So can you see how this interaction is meant to work? The model for church leaders is to lead willingly, gently, for no personal gain, by themselves living lives that are good examples to those that they lead. The church leaders are meant to be good shepherds. And it says, when the chief shepherd appears, the good shepherd, Jesus, as he calls himself in John 10, he will reward you by crowning you in glory as one of his own. And notice too that the church members are meant to follow willingly in the security that the leaders are trustworthy. The word the passage uses is to be submissive towards the elders. Now I think for many people living in a secular society today, this idea is completely alien. The idea in many walks of life today that someone would willingly be submissive towards someone else has become anathema, has become unimaginable. And yet that is what Peter's advocating here. I also just want to mention in passing the comment Peter makes about age. I think looking around, I can see that a great many of you are considerably younger than me. Perhaps I should say, at least as my poor ageing eyesight still enables me to see you. Scripture is always consistent, and Paul encourages the young leader Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 not to be looked down on just because he is young. This isn't so much about age as about maturity as a Christian, and that often develops with experience and age. What I think Peter's getting at is taking responsibility. If the church leaders are willing to take on responsibility and are acting out of love and a desire to serve us as a church, we as church members should be submissive towards them. We should be willing to comply and fit in and respect and love them in return. So who does this description of leaders apply to? Well, just like in the passage, there is more than one leader in our church. So clearly Clive, also Nick. But what about Caroline, Will, Alex, Janet, John? From this passage, I'd say the focus is on those with responsibility as leaders for spiritual well-being within St. Mary's. So it applies to all the people I've just mentioned. It also applies to other people who are involved in teaching the Bible. In fact, some of whom we prayed for earlier, I heard, as church leaders. So house group leaders, small group study leaders, those involved in preaching. And people may be a shepherd in one situation, so let's say they're preaching, and there may be a sheep in another, so let's say as a member of a house group, when someone else is a leader. So let's think about what this means for us. If you're a group leader, and you become aware that someone in your group is facing a difficult situation, you ought to be willing to help them. Perhaps more challenging is that you ought to be willing to correct them if they're risking veering away from living as a Christian. A bit like a shepherd pulling a sheep out of a ditch or a dangerous situation. For example, maybe they're entering a romantic relationship with a non-Christian. As their group leader, you ought to be willing to speak to them about it, obviously in a sensitive and loving way. Also, if you're a leader, you ought to be regularly examining your own motives for being in a position of leadership and asking yourself, am I doing something prominent just because it looks like the right thing to be doing? And there's a certain status that goes with it. Or am I doing it because, as the passage says, I'm eager to serve? I'm certainly not trying to put people off volunteering in church. Quite the opposite. We constantly need people who are willing to take on new leadership roles. So if you're a member of a house group and your house group leader asks you for help, you ought to be particularly willing to help, precisely because he or she is your house group leader, even if it causes you some inconvenience. And you ought to help them willingly. That's what it means to be submissive towards elders. Or if one of the people we've said are church leaders, ask you as a member of the church to help with preparations for one of the special Christmas services, for example, you ought to be willing to do that and do it happily without any grumbling. So we come on to our third point, our certainty of eternity with Christ. Earlier on I mentioned that the pattern Peter repeats again and again is that suffering precedes glory. So far we've focused mainly on understanding the suffering. And now we're going to think about what Peter says about the rewards that await each one of us if we live our lives under Christ. Chapter 5, verse 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." And the promise of future glory is repeated in verse 10. "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." In both cases, when he's describing what the future with Jesus will be like, Peter uses the word glory. He says in the first case, you will receive the crown of glory, and in the second, that God called you to his eternal glory. Glory is one of those words, isn't it, that you don't really hear used very much other than at church and in the Bible. So given it's so central to what Peter says here about our future with Christ, what that would be like, I thought it was worth explaining. There are many places we could go in the Bible to help us understand what glory is, and I'm just going to refer to a few here. In the Old Testament, the usual translation of the Hebrew word kabod, which we translate as glory, is heavy in weight. When you glorify someone, you recognize the importance or the weight of something unique and good that they possess. Often that's beauty, majesty, and splendor. They often are the main ideas. So for example, in Exodus 33, Moses, the person that God has specifically chosen to lead God's people at the time, has left the rest of the Israelites and he's talking with God alone in the tent of meeting. And he says to the Lord, "Now show me your glory." Moses asks the Lord to show him what he's really like. Moses wants to see God. And God says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen." If we were to read on in Exodus, we would see that Moses is physically altered by his contact and conversations with the Lord. When he goes back to join the rest of the Israelites, everyone around him can see that his skin is glowing. It radiates light as a result of his contact with the Lord. But even Moses, the leader God has chosen for his people, can only glimpse God's glory from a distance, from inside a crevice in a rock, or he'll die. The problem is our sin. No one can be fully in God's presence because we're all riddled with sin, and God can't tolerate sin. His glory destroys it. So if we did directly witness the Lord's full glory, his full majesty, we would be destroyed. Maybe another way that's helpful to think about that is it's a bit like a very powerful laser. So you might know that light coming from a laser has been very concentrated, so you can't look at it directly or it will blind you. With more powerful lasers, they're so intense that they can cut through metal and anything else that gets in their way. In the New Testament, the word glory is often used to convey this idea, a sense of God's brilliance and radiance. So in Luke's Gospel in chapter 2, when the angels appear to the shepherds to tell them about Jesus' birth, it says, "The glory of the Lord shone around them, Or in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 17, when Jesus takes Peter, James and John up the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured, it says, Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. His disciples were getting a glimpse of who Jesus really is. They were having revealed to them a tiny bit of his glory, his splendor and his radiance. So by looking at a number of passages in the Bible, we can see that glory has this combined idea of weight, importance, uniqueness and radiance. And God's glory is so intense that no sinful earthly thing can survive being in God's presence. And yet, what do we read here in 1 Peter? Which is one of the letters to the early church, after Jesus has been crucified, died and risen again. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. The God of all grace called you to his eternal glory in Christ. How can that be? What does it mean? It means that the problem of sin has been dealt with once and for all by Jesus, God, dying on the cross. If you are trusting in Jesus as the Lord of your life, then when Jesus comes again, he's going to crown you with his glory. Given what we've just read about what God said to Moses and about what the disciples saw, isn't that astounding? That he's going to bring you and me fully into God's amazing presence, and you will not be destroyed, because the saving work that Jesus did on the cross is enough to remove every last speck of sin from you. So you will be able to stand fully in his presence and be strong, firm and steadfast. If you're here tonight and you've been living as a Christian for some time, I think sometimes it can become easy to focus on the suffering and forget about the future glory. As Peter says, any suffering is for a tiny amount of time compared with an eternity living in the glory of the living God. If you are here feeling jaded and weary, then why not thank God afresh tonight for his promise of crowning you with his eternal glory? There's much more we could have said about God's glory, and if that is something you want to think about further, then please do feel free to grab me afterwards and we can speak. It's also worth having a look in John's Gospel, in chapter 17. If you're here tonight and you're not yet trusting in Jesus as Lord of your life, then can I say to you that Jesus makes the same offer to you, that when he comes again, he will crown you with his glory too, and with all the joy that brings. But he won't force you. You need to tell him that's what you want to do. Why not talk to one of the leaders here tonight about what that involves? We started off by looking at how Shackleton and his men battled through adversity with no certainty of success. In contrast, because of Jesus' saving work on the cross, we do have a certain hope in him. So let's close in prayer together. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for the certain hope we have in Jesus, the chief shepherd. We look forward to the day when, finally free from sin, we will be crowned with your unfading glory. Until then, no matter what adversities we face, help us to live humbly under your mighty hand, our faithful Creator, continuing to do good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.